And now your speaker is David Hayes Profater.
Here's a word fitly spoken.
The Lord spake unto Moses, and as Moses replied, he spake unto the Lord at the time of the receiving of the law, saying, Lord, show me thy glory. And God spake unto Moses, saying, I will cause all of my goodness to pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. I'll be gracious unto whom I will be gracious. I'll be merciful unto whom I will be merciful, but thou canst not see my face, for no man can see my face and live. Those words come from Exodus chapter 33. What we're looking at is verses 18 through 20. Many years ago, my son Keith and I were traveling up a highway down in Marion County, and we came upon a rather serious automobile accident that occurred in a curve on Highway 41 over by the Tennessee River. As a matter of fact, if we had only been a few seconds earlier getting to that curve, it would have been us that an individual who was drunk in a pickup truck would have hit head-on our side of the road. As it was, we ran around the wreck on the wrong side of the road, running over car parts that were flying everywhere, and I stopped on the side of the road and told Keith to stay in the car. And when I told him to stay in the car, the reply came back from him saying, "Don't worry." And it seems that the reason he responded with those words was this: he was afraid of what he was going to see. And while I indeed did not want to see what I was going back there in those wrecked automobiles to see, it just seemed like something that had to be done, that those who had been injured in that wreck, and as a matter of fact, one person was killed, that someone had to go back there and see what they could do. And I didn't want to go back there and see that, but yet I felt like that it had to be done. Keith, on the other hand, felt like that as long as I was going back there, he didn't have to. So when I told him to stay in the car, he said, "Don't worry." Sometimes there are things that we feel like that we need to see or that we want to see, but yet in the process of having to behold that, we find that it's very difficult to look at. Something similar to that is true with regard to the divine being of Almighty God. And yet, while it's true for an opposite reason of that which was shown in the illustration. While that which had taken place in that automobile accident was very difficult to look at because that it was so unpleasant, God, on the other hand, is someone who, because in the greatness of His glory, He cannot be beheld by the naked eye of man, not and survive the experience. Therefore, when Moses was asking the Lord back over there at Exodus chapter 33 to show me all thy glory, it was then that God said, "Now I can cause my goodness to pass before you. I can proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I can show grace unto anybody. I can show mercy unto whom I will show mercy. But you can't see my face because you cannot survive the experience." And doesn't it seem to be somewhat of a frustrating scenario to be set? That while here is this Heavenly Father to be desired, here is this Almighty God who wants us to have the relationship with Him that children would have with a parent, that is yet a God that cannot be beheld by mankind, and the beholding man even survive the experience. Therefore, how is it that immortal God is going to be brought to together with mortal man? And how is it that mortal man that is but dust is going to achieve any union with a God, the vision of whom, as he really is, he cannot survive? It seems that there must be the introduction of Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, who is going to provide a way that will bridge the gap between God and man and make it possible for man to have some kind of workable relationship with this Almighty God. The Apostle Paul, if he is the Hebrew writer whom we suppose him to be, said that Jesus Christ is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Comes from Hebrews at chapter 1. What we're looking at is verse 3. Out of these five things in that passage that the writer has shown us about Jesus Christ, here is one. That he, Christ, is the brightness of the glory of God. How is it then that Christ, having manifested himself as a man, is actually the brightness of the glory of God? It is simply because that this is the way that the imperfection and the mortal nature of man has been brought to the point that he can behold God in a way that he can comprehend. And it is by that that man is actually introduced by God in a way that he can understand and to which he can relate, by God as a man being made likened unto one of us. Having bridged that gap, therefore, we understand a little bit more about what Jesus was talking about when he said over at John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, concluding at the close of verse 6. How is it then that a man is going to find it possible to approach and to have a relationship with the Almighty God? Well, that has to take place through Jesus Christ, who has provided that means of reconciliation. When the Apostle Paul had written to the church at Rome, he said, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled unto God by the death of his Son, much more then, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. From Romans chapter 5 at verse 10. Now, while God had told Moses that no man could see his face and live, not the naked eye to the divine God, here is something else then that we find is going to place a barrier between God and man. It's his sin, his transgression. And Paul says that so great was that sin at Romans 5 at verse 10 that we were considered to be enemies against God. But yet, it was when we were at enmity against God because of our sin that God still, because he so loved the world, provided a means whereby that man could be reconciled unto God, even when we were enemies. Therefore, if when we were enemies because of our guilt, it became possible through Jesus Christ that we should be reconciled unto God, much more then, now being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This because there has been a way provided for that which divides God and man to be removed, to be reconciled, and God and man can become one in a spiritual family. Oh, what, Paul, if you're the Hebrew writer, did you say that Christ was? He is the brightness of the glory of God, yet brought down to a form that man could understand in his bodily form. And as such, Paul went on to say that he is the express image of his person. How is it that this is true? Understanding that Jesus Christ, when he was in a conversation with that Samaritan woman at Jacob's well over there at John chapter 4, said that God is a spirit. If it is that God is a spirit, how is it that Christ, as we understood him to be, is the express image of the person of God? That's because, as Paul told the church at Colossae, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians chapter 2 at verse 9. Therefore, again, what do you see in Jesus Christ? Everything that God is, it's in Jesus Christ. Everything that God finds it possible to communicate unto the finite mind of man is in Christ. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That being the case, he is not only the express image of his person, he is the brightness of his glory. And it seemed to be this, that Christ was trying to communicate to his disciples back over there again at John's Gospel, chapter 14, where he said, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and henceforth you've both known him and seen him." But Philip answered him, saying, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus answered him, saying, "If I have been so long with you, Philip, yet hast thou not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father?" Comes from verses 7 through 9, John chapter 14. Christ is trying to show the disciples something that for some reason they're just not picking up on it. At least Philip didn't quite get it. When the Lord showed himself to them in the form of a man, being the express image of his person, as Paul said he was, being all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, as Paul said he was, saying, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also," as Jesus told the apostles, but Philip is still wanting more. And he said, "Show us the Father, and it'll suffice of us." Well, it's then that Christ all but repeated himself. And he said, "If I've been with you this long, Philip, and have I said as much as I have said about what I've said, you still not got the idea." He said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Then you come to understand more about what Paul said to the church at Colossae, that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. What God is, Christ is. What the Holy Spirit is, Christ is, because Christ possessed the Spirit without measure. Paul writing to the Hebrew brethren, what is Jesus Christ? He is the brightness of the glory of God. He is the express image of his person, and as such, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, this right here is a mouthful. How is it that Christ upholds all things by the word of his power? By the same way that he created all things by the word of his power, he upholds and supports all things by the word of his power. And all that he has to do to bring everything to an abrupt close is simply change his mind. You see, all that it took to bring all that you and I tangibly know into existence was simply for the Lord to will it to be, and it was. Therefore, all it takes to interrupt the existence of all of these things is simply for the Lord to change his mind. And when he is no longer willing that all that you and I call earth should exist, then all that you and I call earth will no longer exist. That's what Paul was talking about when he said he created all things. Whether they be things in heaven, things in earth, whether they be visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, he created all things. He is before all things, and by him do all things consist. From Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Who created, Paul, all things? Well, that was Jesus Christ. What did he make? Well, all things in heaven and in earth. Even if I can't see them, yes. Even if I do see them, that too. Whether they be thrones or dominions, whether there be principalities or powers, he created all things. He was before all things were, and by him do all things consist. How did all things come to have the makeup that they have? What makes those things what they are? Well, it was the will of Christ that they should be that way. What brought them into being? Christ willed that it should be. What causes them to remain and sustain? Christ wills it to be. And again, when he changes his mind, which will be at his second appearing, all that you and I materially know will no longer be. But yet Peter wrote about one of the signs of the times where people tended not to believe that all of that was really going to happen that way, simply because that they were used to seeing everything the way that it is as days go and days come and another day goes and another day comes. All of that repetition of sunrise and sunset has made people believe, well, this is the pattern of life that's always going to continue and nothing's going to change. But Peter addressed those people that felt that way by saying, in the latter days there shall come scoffers, walking walking after their old lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were since the beginning of creation, but this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the will of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing in the water and out of the water, whereby the earth that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same will are held in store, reserved unto the day of fire and the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, for God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but as long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and all the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, when the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall melt with fervent heat. But we, brethren, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. From 2 Peter at 3, beginning at 3 through to 13. Sometimes people have wasted a great deal of time trying to predict when there will be no more time. And we say that we have wasted a lot of time at that for this very reason. Jesus Christ said, of that day and hour, that is, of the second appearing of his, knoweth no man, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. If it were, then, that someone were able to determine when the Lord was going to return again, he would know something that nobody else on the earth had ever been able to figure out. That would make him a very unique individual, wouldn't it? Here is something that nobody knew, but yet somebody feels like they can figure it out. What has not even been revealed unto the angels of heaven? There are those heretics out there that think they have figured it out. But Jesus Christ has said, nobody knows that. No man knows that. The angels in heaven don't know that. Only my Father, which is in heaven, knows when that day and hour will be. Therefore, Peter, how precise are you being about the exact time or year or even approximately when the second appearing of Jesus Christ is going to be? When you began to talk about the signs of the latter times, as you discussed there at 2 Peter 3 and 3, not being very precise at all. As a matter of fact, what he is doing is making reference to the broadness of an entire age, however long that age may be. And he is saying, here is something that is going to characterize the entire Christian dispensation that begins on Pentecost and will end sometime when the Lord finally returns again. And he says, throughout that dispensation, there's going to be scoffers. Throughout that dispensation of time, there are going to be people who, as the earth continues to get older, are going to become more and more skeptical about the accuracy of this prophecy about the Lord coming again and ending everything and receiving the faithful up into the eternal kingdom to be with him forevermore. They say, you know, where is the promise, that is, the fulfillment of the promise of his coming? Because since the fathers, that is, their own ancestors, fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. And from their point of view, the testimony of God isn't enough. They need to see something visible with the eye to give them an indication that the Lord is going to appear. But what more will there be beyond what the Lord has said than the actual appearing of the Lord? Therefore, Peter said, here is something they're willingly ignorant of. That is, information that was available to them that they have refused to receive. And that is, by the word of God, the heavens were of old. Therefore, how did the earth come to be in existence? By the Word of God. And as it was then, you have what we have now. The earth that stands in the water and out of the water, that is, the sea and the dry land. But the earth that then was, with reference being made to the flood of Noah, being overflowed with water, perished. But he said, this heavens and earth that we know now, by the same will are kept in store. What will was that? It was the will that created it at Genesis chapter 1. It was the will that flooded it during the era of Noah. And it is now the will that simply sustains it and is waiting only for the time when the Lord will decide it is time to end everything. The heavens being on fire should be dissolved. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. Is it a very drastic situation to which we look forward? Oh, indeed. But don't be ignorant of this one thing. That while in fact it might happen tomorrow, and while in fact it might be another millennium of our years, God is not limited by time, as are you and I. We live within a sphere of time from which we are not capable of escape. But God is not limited by time. A thousand of our years is like a passing afternoon before the throne of God. He is not limited by time. Therefore, if we were to say, well, the Lord might not appear for another millennium. Well, you know, that's just a few hours to the Heavenly Father. And a few of His hours might be a passing of a thousand of our years. So, by whose standard are we saying that it might be this year or next millennium or next century? God, you see, isn't limited by time. Therefore, what's the important issue? Well, it can't possibly be that which cannot be determined, and that is, when will He arrive? The important issue is simply this, that we be ready for it whenever it occurs. And that's what Peter is talking about when he says, the Lord's not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness. That is, some men can give their word and their testimony in something, and it might be true and it might not, but what the Lord says is always true. Not slack concerning His promise, as some men know that slackness to be. But yet is long-suffering to us, were not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why is it that this issue of perishing and repenting to avoid perishing has been brought up at this time? Because regardless of the fact that there are scoffers out there saying, oh, the Lord's not going to come any time near to now, there is still the fact that He is going to come. And the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. The heavens being on fire will be dissolved. All that we know will no longer be. Since that is true, Peter asks us this rhetorical question for our own consideration. What manner of persons ought ye to be? In all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord. Have you thought about us moving every day a little bit closer to the end of everything we know? Have you ever thought about today being one less day that the world is going to stand? And if tomorrow comes, that's going to still be another day that will never come again, and one less day that the earth has left even to exist? Have you ever thought that you are not only traveling at a casual stride to the end of all time, that you are actually in a high-speed run in that direction? Paul said, you are hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord. And even if the Lord were not to arrive during your particular span of years, is it really going to change anything when the sum of your days is counted and you lie cold back in the heart of the earth from which you came? Is that not still the end of time for you? Does the continuance of time and activity as it always was on the face of the earth going to make any difference to you when you are no longer a part of this life? For you, the end of time is when your time ends. And it means all the same. Whether it's going to come at the summation of your days or the summation of all earth, it's the same for you. It thrusts you into eternity, and there will be no return. Who is it then that upholds all things by the word of his power? Paul said, oh, that's Jesus Christ. The one whom he said at Hebrews chapter 1 at verse 3 in the fourth place has by himself purged our sins. First of all, when we talk about the necessity of a purging, what we are talking about by the definition of the Greek term from which that is translated is a thorough cleansing. Therefore, it is suggested that there is something about the presence of sin that makes a thorough cleansing necessary. When Paul says he has by himself purged our sins, if the Lord is able to purge away the filth and the guilt that is inflicted upon our soul by our own sins, how effective is he at that cleansing? He who is the brightness of the glory of God, he who is the express image of his person, he who upholds all things by the word of his power, how good is he at by himself purging our sins? So good is he at it for those that will come to him on his terms.